Robert Pollard, Jr. was jailed in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, on charges of vandalism. In an attempt to clear himself and get out of jail, he was asked to write a public apology to the community. It was ran in the local newspaper. He wrote that he was, quote, really and truly sorry. He went on for several paragraphs about the change that Jesus had made in his life. But his final statement may have unintentionally disclosed his true motives. For he adds, Jesus has really shown me that he is the only way out. Jesus may or may not be the way out for Mr. Pollard, but he is certainly the only way out for this sick and wicked world. Have you noticed that this world is getting worse and worse and worse? Vice has a vice grip on the planet. Evil is intensifying on every hand. The situation will not get better on its own. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that in the last days, perilous times will come. I think they're already here. Guys, I would be deeply depressed about all of this. I would be void of any optimism if it were not for the promise of Jesus Christ. For He told us before He ascended into heaven that just as He was ascending into the clouds, that one day He would come in like manner. He would return, and He would wipe out the wickedness, and He would establish His kingdom upon the earth. Jesus has promised to rescue us from ourselves and restore the damage that we've done. Indeed, Jesus is the only way out for this lost and dying world. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives, ironically the same mountain on which Zechariah tells us Jesus will return and set His foot down when He comes back to establish His kingdom. From that vantage point on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sits with His disciples and He talks about the events that will precede His second coming. In verse 3, the disciples ask Him, "What will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus will answer their questions with a three-part. In verses 3 through 14, He discusses the signs of the end times as they relate to the world. In verses 15 through 35, He discusses the signs that directly relate to the nation Israel. And in verses 36 through 44, He discusses the implication of these signs as it relates to the church. The Olivet Discourse, as it's called, a three-point sermon. Let's begin in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now remember, it's still Monday of Jesus' final week. Everything that's been recorded from chapter 21, verse 18, through chapter 25 occurs on that particular Monday. It was an important and a very busy day for Jesus. It was an infamous and a very tragic day for the nation Israel. It was the day when the destiny of Israel was decided. The day before that Sunday, the people had cheered Jesus. They had hailed Him as their Messiah. But the leaders of the nation didn't share in that sentiment, especially after Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple and He exercised His authority, showing that the temple was actually His Father's house. This was a direct assault on the Jewish hierarchy. Jesus had actually treaded upon their turf, and they took it very personally. That Monday began with Jesus cursing the fig tree, the national symbol of the nation Israel. He then entered the temple and again confronted the Pharisees. This time He took on both the Pharisees and Sadducees in a series of theological confrontations. They tried to trap Jesus. Jesus beat them with His infinite wisdom and turned the tables on them. They were searching and probing, trying to find some reason to discredit Jesus. The rumble in the temple ended when Jesus finally launched His last public sermon, a fiery tirade that torched the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and for their wickedness. When Jesus left the temple that day, that Monday, and returned to Bethany up the Mount of Olives with His disciples, He knew that it was over for Israel, that they had missed their opportunity, Messiah, and submit to His Lordship. The die had been cast. The handwriting was now on the wall. Judgment was only a matter of time. As He and His disciples walked up the Mount of Olives, He turned and He looked back over the city of Jerusalem. You remember at the end of chapter 23, how He cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." How He wept for the city of Jerusalem. How His heart was broken over Israel's unwillingness to repent. There on the top of Olivet, the elevation rises 150 feet over the city below. It's a beautiful view. It's a majestic view. It gives you a panoramic vista of all of Jerusalem. And as Jesus looked out over the holy city, He recalled the many times in the past when He had longed to draw them to Himself, but they were not willing. In chapter 23, verse 39, He prophesied of Israel's destruction, her utter desolation. It was right around the corner and they didn't even realize. He elaborates on this destruction in the opening verses here in chapter 24. He went out and He departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. Now remember, the disciples were Jews, and this had been a rough day for Judaism. Here now, their racial and their national pride swell up within them. And they say, "Yes, Lord, the Pharisees, they're terrible. The Sadducees, they're snakes. But Lord, all is not wrong with Judaism. Look at the temple. Look at the buildings. Look at the compound. Look at how beautiful it is, how majestic it is." And indeed it was. The temple that had been built by Zerubbabel, the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, had actually been a very minor project. It was a very small structure. But King Herod decided to refurbish the temple. And he spent great wealth and went to enormous effort to refurbish the temple. He actually worked on the refurbishment 36 years. That shows you the degree and expense to which he went to build this temple into one of the wonders of the ancient world. Josephus wrote of the temple, "The exterior of the building lacked nothing. It astounded both mind and eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was purest white." Think of it, overlaid with gold, this colossal temple, shining in the sunshine. What a glorious sight. And the disciples point to it, and they say, "Look, Lord, look at the beautiful temple. All is not wrong with Judaism." Josephus goes on to say that some of the stones in the temple, one of the stones that you saw, was actually 67.5 feet long by 7.5 feet high by 9 feet thick. The size of a railroad boxcar. The stones were quarried at a rock quarry about 2 miles away, and they were brought to the Temple Mount. There they were fitted together, and they had been so precisely cut that no mortar was required to set the stones. They were a perfect fit. They were so tight that Josephus said you could take a knife blade, you couldn't put them between the stones. It was a majestic, an impressive, a massive project. And it was a tremendous source of pride for the Jews. The disciples were saying, "Cheer up, Jesus. Look at the temple. Look at how beautiful it is. All is not wrong with the nation." But Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, your source of pride is very soon going to be pulled down and pillaged and pulverized. Just 40 years later, the Roman general Titus and his Roman legions came against Jerusalem to put down a Jewish revolt. When he had captured the city of Jerusalem, he gave orders not to touch the temple, to spare the temple. But some of the Jewish rebels held out in the temple precincts, and one of the Roman soldiers got frustrated, and he had disobeyed the orders of his general, and he threw a torch into the temple, and the temple compound caught fire. As the buildings burned, the heat became so intense that it melted the gold plates that were on the temple, and the liquid gold began to run down into the crevices between the stones. The greedy Roman soldiers pulled down every stone in an attempt to retrieve the gold that had flowed between the crevices, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus Christ that not one stone shall be left upon another. Later, Titus had the whole Temple Mount grubbed and raked and totally leveled completely, fulfilling the prophecy. On our tour to Jerusalem, we go to the Temple Mount, and there in pits below the mount, you can actually see those same stones that the Romans threw down. They're there. They're evidence for all the world to see that Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. Judaism had no reason to boast. She had grown totally bankrupt spiritually. And God, in a few short years, was about to foreclose on her hypocrisy. Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying... Now, He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's why we call the next two Olivet Discourse. They were spoken on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. The disciples asked Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, apparently, the disciples the destruction of Jerusalem to correspond with the end of the age and with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. They were right in this assumption. The book of Revelation tells us that when Jesus returns, the city of Jerusalem will be under siege. What the disciples, though, didn't understand is that Jerusalem would be destroyed many times before its ultimate destruction. The destruction Jesus predicted in verse 2 was fulfilled by the Romans in 70 AD. It was one of many military campaigns that have been waged against the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus seizes their interest, association with the destruction of the temple in the end of the age. And He begins to teach them about the events that will take place prior to the end of the age, and thus prior to His second coming. He says to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now notice, they've asked Him about the temple and the end of the age. Jesus uses the destruction of the temple as a springboard, but He races way ahead. He is about now the events that will take place between the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, second coming. And he mentions two things. He mentions first that there will be many false Christs. And second, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. He says that before the end of the age, these two events will become commonplace. These are things that will be routine. These are things that you should learn to expect. First, there will be many false Christs, false messiahs. It is interesting that before the life of Christ, there was great messianic fervor. There was an eagerness among the people for a messiah. But before the coming of Christ, there was no one claiming to be the Messiah. There were no false Christs. There was no one actually rising up and claiming to be the Anointed One. There were no messianic counterfeits before Jesus for the same reason that there is no such thing as a counterfeit $200 bill. Because you can't really effectively counterfeit something that never existed. The real thing has to come first in order for a counterfeit to be effective. The real thing has to come along before you can attempt to copy it. And therefore, there were no false messiahs until the true Messiah had come on the scene. But once the true Messiah had come, Jesus said, be prepared. Because there's going to come a whole train of false messiahs trying to copy me. And trying to be what I have been. And being unable to. The first that we know of was Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba was a Jewish rebel who led a revolt against Rome in 132 AD. He promised his followers that not one man would be harmed in battle. Then he led his troops out and over 500,000 Jews were slaughtered by the Romans. There's the legacy of Bar Kokhba. The latest in the succession of false Christ was David Koresh, the wacko from Waco. And you can bet that as long as the Lord tarries, there will be many more false Christs that will come upon the scene. Jesus says to expect it. It will happen. When you see these things happening, know that the end is not yet. This is just commonplace. This is business as usual. During the age that we're living in. Second, Jesus says that you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. On the rebellious planet, war will be a way of life. According to historian Will Durant, in the last 3,421 years of human history, there have been 268, only 268, that have seen no war. That means that over the last 3.5 millenniums, the world has been at war 92% of the time. You know, it's interesting how that with every new war, people get antsy. Christians get eager. Is there something bigger brewing? Is the Lord about to return? Jesus is saying, chill out. A new war is no big deal. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. As long as man is in charge of the planet, as long as we have the greediness and selfishness of man, war is a guarantee. It's a given. There will be constant conflict between nations and between people. But then he says, for nation shall rise against nation. And kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. He says, now when you see these things begin to happen, you know that the heat is being turned up. We're getting closer. The word sorrow here can literally be translated labor pains. Just as the birth of a child is identified or signaled by an increase in frequency and force of the woman's contractions. Likewise, there are signs that the signal of the end of the age and the birth of Jesus Christ, there are signs that will signal that a new kingdom is about to be born on the earth. For example, you've always heard of wars and rumors of war. But when you see warfare escalate and intensify, when it increases in frequency and force, wars and rumors of war are the labor pains, the false pains. But when you see the frequency and force of war begin to intensify, Jesus is saying, you know that something is about to happen. It's interesting that in the last century, we've seen not only our first world war, but we've had two world wars. And for the last 40 years, we've been sitting on the verge of our third world war. In the world today, there are 32 million active soldiers. In addition, there are 570 million reserves. Every day, this planet produces 90 more nuclear warheads. There is the equivalent of 40 tons of TNT for every person living on the planet. Our latest nuclear submarine, the USS Pennsylvania, has 40 times more killing power than all the weapons detonated in World War III. One scientist was asked, what will be the weapons used in World War III? He says, I'm not sure, but I do know for sure what weapons will be used in World War IV. Sticks and stones. Because that's the only thing that's going to be left if there's ever a World War III. The world today is armed to the teeth. We're plagued with countless local skirmishes. Warfare conflict is intensifying. Just as Jesus said it would before the end of the age. Jesus also mentions the increase of famine and pestilence and earthquakes. Just look around at our troubled world. According to the New York Times, deaths occur of malnutrition and disease every 24 hours. 40,000 people die from disease. 40 million people are expected to die in the next few years in Ethiopia and Sudan and Northern Africa. And with current population trends, the situation will only worsen. Speaking of pestilence, the World Summit for Children recently reported every day in the world, 1,400 children die from whooping cough, 4,000 from measles, 2,150 from tetanus, 2,750 from malaria. 11,000 children die from diarrhea. 6,000 from pneumonia every single day. Recently, a lot of press has been given to the mysterious viruses that have developed within society. Viruses that have an immunity against some of our strongest antibiotics. It's scary. This world is a scary place. Add to this the AIDS epidemic, and you see that the world today is, we're in terrible shape. Just on the continent of Africa alone, it is predicted that by the year 2000, 30 million people will have died attributable to AIDS. And earthquakes all around us. And notice that they're happening in more frequency and more intensity. In 1976, the U.S. Geological Survey team reported it occurred in the tectonic plates on which the Earth sits. Apparently, these plates have shifted in such a way that earthquakes now occur with more frequency and with more force than at any other time in the history of mankind. This according to the U.S. Geological Survey team. I believe that Jesus' warnings apply to us. God's Mother Nature is in the final throes of her labor. Hey, her water's broken. She's dilated to 10 centimeters. Her contractions are coming hard and heavy. She's fully effaced. and she's screaming out at the top of her lungs, it means that the kingdom of God is about to be born on the face of the earth. Hallelujah. Jesus goes on and he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, the former set of signs indicated the beginning of sorrows. But here we know from these signs that these will occur in the final throes of judgment, when we're right on the threshold, when the door is about to be broken down. Here we know how to find where judgment is knocking. He gives us a set of signs. First, there will be a renewed and an intensive anti-Semiticism, a hostility toward the Jews that will grip the world. Remember that Jesus is speaking to Jews here. He says that the world is going to hate you, going to kill you, and there will be no other nation to protect you. Everyone will be against you. Right now, the United States stands behind Israel and has remained her only consistent ally, but how long this support remains is yet to be seen. The day is coming when even the U.S. will withdraw her support of the nation Israel and join in the Antichrist worldwide campaign of the Jews. Daniel 9 tells us of a 7-year period of judgment that is destined for planet Earth just prior to Messiah's return. The Bible calls this period the Great Tribulation. It will be a time when nations will be punished and Israel will be purified. A vicious anti-Semiticism will characterize this 7-year period. This is one of the signs that this age is coming to a close. Other signs, though, Jesus mentions. One, there will be a marked breakdown among trust within people and within relationships in society. Honor and ethics will be a relic of the past. Social and business ties will disintegrate because of rampant dishonesty and selfishness among people. He says that people will betray one another and will hate one another. Business will fail because parties can't agree. You know, nobody's sure that the other will honor a contract. The degree of spiritual deception will be unprecedented. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. There will be a total disregard for the law. Lawlessness will become epidemic. Crime and violence will rule the streets. Every arena of life will be touched by this lawlessness. Even love will grow cold. Even basic human love, basic affections toward one another will grow cold. Have you seen the beer commercial where the guy's out fishing with his father? They're sitting on the dock. He gets teary-eyed and all choked up, and then he belts out in a burst of emotion, "Oh, Dad, I love you, man." And the dad looks down with a skeptical look on his face, and he says, "Johnny, you're not going to get my can of beer." Well, then they show him. They're on the picnic blanket, big picnic, there with his fiancée, apparently. The same guy is asking this girl to marry him. Why? So he can get her can of beer. When she refuses to give it to him, we see him changing blankets, changing girls, you know, proposing to her in order to get her can of beer. You know, when I first saw the commercials, I just laughed. I thought, you know, this is so stupid, that this is funny. But now when I see these commercials, after having thought about it a little bit, I now cry. For our basic affections, just human affections. You know, love for father, love for mother, love for wife, love for children has grown so cold and callous. All we care about is getting what we want. These commercials have become a microcosm of our society. We want what we want to the point to where we're willing to fake affection. Just to get a can of beer. Just to get our need met or our fancy, our whim tickled. It's tragic. Jesus predicted that the love of many would grow cold. Jesus says that two more things will happen will happen during this period of great tribulation. First, the gospel will be preached in all the world. Now, I've heard some teachers use this to teach that before Jesus can return for His church, the church has to get out and spread the gospel worldwide. But not so. For according to the book of Revelation, after the church has been raptured, God will send the gospel throughout the world through 144,000 Jewish evangelists, through two special witnesses that will prophesy so that all the world can see, even through an angel that we're told will fly through the heavens and proclaim the everlasting gospel. During the great tribulation, God will see to it that the gospel is indeed preached throughout the world. And if the gospel is preached, the implication is that people will be saved during the great tribulation. There are three types of believers in the Bible. First are the Old Testament believers who put their faith in the promise of a Messiah. The second, of course, are those who are born again, the church. Those who have embraced Jesus Christ. But the third type of believer in the Bible are the tribulation saints. Those who will decide during the great tribulation to follow Jesus Christ. But as we're told here in verse 13, they will have to endure to the end in order to be saved. The great tribulation will be a difficult time to be a Christian. Persecution will become intense. Opportunities to stumble will be great. And only those who maintain their faith to the point of death, only those who endure to the end will be saved. Hey, better to give your life now to Jesus Christ. Better to become a Christian and be raptured with the church than to have to endure the great tribulation. For besides, think about it. If you can't live for Jesus Christ now, what makes you think you're going to be able to live for Him then in such a terrible and perilous time? He goes on in verse 15 and he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and he adds, "whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, Daniel predicted 70 weeks, or 70 periods of 7 years, are determined to accomplish God's purposes for the nation Israel. Daniel said that during the last week, the last period of 7 years, a great judgment would come upon the Jews. And at the midpoint of that 7 year period, a terrible event would occur. An event known as the abomination of desolation. We know that this last 7 year period of judgment has yet to come. It's still future. It's still waiting on the horizon. The prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and it's repeated in chapter 11, verse 31, was actually a dual prophecy. It had both an immediate and a long-term fulfillment. 200 years before the time of Christ, a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes tried to Hellenize the Jews. He hated the Jewish religion. He hated that they were a people of the book, that they believed in the Bible. He hated their customs. And he tried to force them to accept the ways and religion of the Greeks. When they refused, he reacted with a vengeance. On a single day, in 170 AD, Antiochus, his army, slaughtered 100,000 Jewish males, raped their women, and looted the city of Jerusalem. Then, to top it off, Antiochus entered the temple himself, and he butchered a pig on the holy altar. He forced the priests to drink the blood and to eat the raw pork. He then smeared the remainder of the blood on the walls of the temple, and he set up a statue of the Greek idol Zeus right there in the Holy of Holies, right in the place of Almighty God. This was more than the Jews could handle. They left Jerusalem. They abandoned their temple. They left it desolate. This was the abomination that caused desolation. And yet, apparently, the actions of Antiochus didn't totally and completely fulfill the prophecy. Because here, 200 years later, Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation as an event that has yet to occur, that was still future. Antiochus' actions were merely a foreshadowing of the work of another ruler who would arise. A ruler who is going to arise in this last 7 years of judgment, the Great Tribulation, a person that the Bible calls the Antichrist. He will do what Antiochus did. His campaign against the Jews will climax when he takes over Jerusalem. And he enters into the temple to establish an image of himself right there in the Holy of Holies within the rebuilt temple. Such an event almost occurred in 40 AD when the insane Emperor Caligula sent an entourage to Jerusalem. They had with them an image of the emperor. And they had orders to set up this image in the Holy of Holies, there within the temple. But while the image was en route, Caligula died, and the entourage returned to Rome. Caligula's plan was abandoned, and in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The abomination of desolation didn't occur. It is still waiting to happen. It is still waiting for the Antichrist to come on the scene. It is waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. And the Antichrist will be the one who will cause another abomination, another sacrilege upon the altar that will cause the Jews to abandon Jerusalem and flee from their temple and leave it desolate. When it does happen, and it will, Jesus tells the Jews here to head for the hills, to get out of Dodge. When you see this happen, run for your life. Flee to the mountains. Isaiah 16, verse 1 says that the Jews will flee to the rock city of Petra, which is the shore of the Dead Sea, there in the mountains of Edom. And there they'll hide until the tribulation period is over. In preparation for this event, an evangelist by the name of W.E. Blackstone has purchased hundreds of thousands of Hebrew New Testaments. And in the Testaments, he highlighted this passage in Matthew chapter 24, and he placed them in earthen vessels and put them there in the rock city of Petra in preparation for the Jews fleeing there. They're going to have Hebrew New Testaments arrive. Praise the Lord for W.E. Blackstone. Jesus says, let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. So people lounged on the rooftops. Your living room was on your roof. The roof was a private place. And in Jerusalem, there are not too many private places. Also, you can catch the cool breezes up on the roof that you can't down in the house. And so, he's saying, if you're up on the rooftop, you know, don't come down. Don't worry about taking your possessions with you. Get immediately away and flee when you see the abomination of desolation. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. Oh man, this will slow you down. You need to get out of Dodge as fast as you can. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Man, in Israel, everything shuts down on Saturday. Travel, transportation become difficult because 99% of the operators are at home observing the Sabbath customs. When we're in Jerusalem, we usually try to plan a day-long excursion down to the Dead Sea on the Sabbath, just so we don't have to just hang out in Jerusalem. It's a waste to be there on Saturday because everything closes. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall be. The abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist blasphemes the altar, this will mark the middle of the great tribulation. Revelation 12 tells us that at this point, probably because of this event, Satan gets booted out of heaven. And he becomes so furious at God, in order to get back at God, he concentrates all of his fury upon God's kids, the nation Israel. And for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan's one goal is to annihilate the Jews. During that period, tribulation will come upon the Jews, such as not been since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. The great tribulation and the Jewish persecution will make the Holocaust look like a picnic. Finally, remember who Jesus is speaking to here. The residents of Judea, those who are observing the Sabbath. He's speaking not to the church. He's speaking here to Israel, to Jews. At this point, the church will have been raptured. We'll be in heaven, enjoying a wedding reception with our groom, Jesus Christ. Here he's speaking to Jews who are going through the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation's for two reasons. To punish the nations and to purify Israel. He goes on and he says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, some people point here to the phrase, the elect, and they say this must be speaking of the church. But you need to understand that the church is not the only group of people in the Bible referred to as the elect. In Isaiah 24, verse 4, 65, verse 9, and in Romans 11, verse 28, the Jews are referred to as well as the elect. In addition, remember again that the tribulation is for two reasons. The punishment of the world, but the purification of the Jews. This punishment would know no bounds if it were not for God's goal of purification. The incredible, cataclysmic, global judgments that will rock the world, Jesus says, will be shortened, they'll be tempered for the elect's sake, so that Israel can survive and again become God's people. Not for the wicked's sake, but for Israel's sake. He says, then if anyone says, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. During the great tribulation, a sinister figure will surface who will rule the world. He is called the Antichrist because he will claim to be the Messiah. Revelation 13 tells us that Satan will give him power to do signs and wonders. He'll miraculously recover from a seemingly mortal head wound. His actions, his scheme, his act will be very, very convincing. And despite Jesus' warnings, even some of the Jews will follow him and believe him to be their Messiah as well. He says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Perhaps Jesus was foreseeing into the future. To the false prophet who would come out of the desert, to a man by the name of Muhammad, the desert warrior. It's tragic that the descendants of Ishmael, the brother of Jacob, have by and large embraced the false religion of a false Messiah, Muhammad. He says, and if those come to you and they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. It's interesting that in the early 1900s, the Jehovah's Witnesses predicted that Jesus would return to the earth in 1917. Well, 1917 came and went, and Jesus didn't appear. And so they reset the date for 1925. Well, in 1925, again they struck out. Jesus didn't appear. But they changed their story at that point, and they said that Jesus had actually come spiritually in 1917. And he had entered into one of the inner rooms and was ruling the world from this inner room. Here Jesus says, when you hear them say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. He says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. In other words, when Jesus returns, everyone will know it. He's not coming secretly. He's not coming incognito. He's not going to hide out in the desert or rule from some inner room. He's coming like a bolt of lightning. He'll split the eastern skies and he'll wage war on the armies of the earth. Where he returns, expect to find carnage and carcass. When he returns at the rapture, he'll prepare a feast for the church. But when he returns at the second coming, he'll prepare a feast for the vultures and for the birds. Heaven, holy ground, will become a playground for the church, but earth, for the wicked world, will become a battleground. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, to climax this Jewish persecution, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not get its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The book of Revelation describes in vivid detail the catastrophic judgments that are going to rock and reel the earth. The earth and the physical universe will literally be knocked off its foundations. Isaiah 24 verse 20 tells us, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it and it will fall and not rise again. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. Now, exactly what the sign of the Son of Man will be, we don't know. But while the world is recoiling from its upheaval, a sign will appear in the sky. Perhaps it's the sign of the cross. Perhaps it's the Shekinah glory radiating and pulsating throughout the heavens. But some sign will appear that the Jews will recognize as the sign of the Son of Man. They will see it. And they will repent of their sin and their rejection of Jesus. They will finally realize their tragic error. Zechariah 12 verse 10 tells us, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn. Israel will finally trust in Jesus of Nazareth as her Messiah. Both the Israel and the nations of the world will mourn. But Paul says that there are two types of sorrow. One is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is the sorrow that Israel will express. But there's another type of sorrow. It's a worldly sorrow. It's a remorse without repentance. And this is the sorrow that will grip the nations. They'll realize that the kingdom of man is about over. That the age of man's self-rule is about to come to an end. And they'll rally together in the Valley of Armageddon for one final showdown in an attempt to keep Jesus Christ from taking possession of this earth that He bought with His own blood. We're told, "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." The Jews that during the tribulation will be scattered throughout the world will be regathered on the wings of angels. God will bring the Jews back to their ancient homeland. It's interesting that even today, though the Jews have their own nation, they've been restored, and though they are a people of their own and have their own homeland, there are still more Jews in New York City than in all of Israel. The Jews have yet to come back to their land in the numbers that they will. When Jesus returns, He'll escort. They'll all get an angelic escort back to the land that God promised them. He says, "Now learn this from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors." Now, there are two ways to interpret this parable. The fig tree blossoms and bears fruit early in the springtime. Thus, when you see the fig tree bud, you know that winter is almost over and spring is just around the corner. All Jesus may be saying in this parable is that, look, just as the fig tree is an ear of spring, likewise these signs that I've just given you are an indicator of the Lord's second coming. That may be all there is to it. On the other hand, there is another way of interpreting this parable that is more provocative. Throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree is a symbol or a type of the nation Israel. Remember the day before, that morning, Jesus cursed the fig tree, saying that the nation Israel had been cursed, indicating Israel's spiritual barrenness and coming dispersion. Therefore, some see here that the rebudding of the fig tree would indicate Israel's rebirth and the nation's reestablishment. What Jesus may be saying here is that when you see the rebirth of the nation Israel, know that My coming is drawing near and that the great tribulation is right around the corner. Of course, this is no mystery. This is a fact that is taught throughout Scripture. The rebirth of the nation Israel after 2,000 years of dispersion is a miracle. And it's the greatest sign given in Scripture that we are nearing the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. But it's what Jesus says next that makes this possible interpretation so provocative. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." In other words, the generation that sees the fig tree bud is the last generation before the coming of Christ. Now, if the budding of the fig tree does symbolize the rebirth of the nation Israel, then we The generation living today is the last generation before the end of the age. If the fig tree budding is the rebirth of the nation Israel, and since Israel became a nation in May of 1948, then Jesus is here promising that He will return in our lifetime. That's exciting. The Pepsi generation may be the last generation. Now, of course, even then we can't really start setting dates, because we really don't know how long a biblical generation happens to be. Some thought it was 40 years. And so they calculated 40 years from 1948 and came up with 1988. But the tribulation is going to be 7 years. And so 7 years will precede the second coming of Christ. And so they figured that the rapture of the church would occur in 1981. Well, 1981 came and went. No rapture. There is some good evidence. According to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 through 16, and I'll let you look it up, that a biblical generation is actually 100 years. That means that Christ wouldn't return until the year 2041. Boy, I hope that's wrong. I don't want to wait another, 53 years? Good grief. Then my son's generation will probably be the last generation. The fact is that God hasn't defined what is a biblical generation. He doesn't want us setting dates in the first place. He tells us that we will know the times and the seasons, but not the day or the hour. He says, "For heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." You remember several years ago, Edgar Wisenhunt, or Wisenot, or Wisenut, published that little book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. You remember that book? It gave 88 reasons that pinpointed the Lord's return to be September 11th through 13th, 1988. Created quite a stir. People sold their houses, and quit their jobs, and got ready. But September 14th came, and still no rapture. More recently, Harold Camping has come out and is broadcasting and is setting dates for the return of Jesus Christ. There's no shortage of these people. Understand that whenever someone comes out and sets a date for the Lord's return, shine them on. Just don't listen to them. Don't even give them the time of day, and by all means, don't give them any money. For Jesus Himself said that no one outside the Godhead knows that the day and the hour when He will return. No one outside the Godhead knows the day or the hour when Jesus will return. Not even the angels in heaven. Now, I would think we all fit into that category. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." See, God has not dated for us the Lord's return. He's not dated for us the rapture of the church, because He wants us living every day as if it could be that day. I believe in the doctrine of imminency. That is, that Christ could return at any time. The church has been sitting on ghosts since Peter preached at Pentecost. And there is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled, that hasn't already been fulfilled, that would precede the coming of Jesus Christ. I believe we're sitting on go today. And that there is nothing that needs to be done before Jesus can return. It could happen at any moment. No one knows the day or the hour. But Jesus does say here that the days before the fire will be similar to the days before the flood. You remember, no one believed Noah when he warned them about the flood. They thought that he was a nut. It had never rained before. Why would anyone believe that the course of nature would change just because Noah said it would? In the days of Noah, it was business as usual. Judgment was right on the doorstep, and yet the people were ignorant of it. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were planning their lives, pursuing their careers, buying houses, signing 30-year mortgages, ignoring flood insurance. And this is the attitude of people today. We're on the brink of God's wrath. And yet people are living as if the world is going to go on forever. As if there is no such thing as a final judgment. We're on the brink of God's wrath, and yet people remain oblivious. It's tragic. The point is that Jesus will come at a time when very few people will be expecting Him. It will shock the world when Jesus snatches away His church. Jesus will split the heavens, and the voice of the archangel will shout. I think he'll yell surprise. He says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, before we go further, we need to clear up some possible confusion. If you followed with me to this point, perhaps you've come to the conclusion that we've been giving some conflicting information about the Lord's return. For earlier we said that the Son of Man will appear in the clouds. Everyone will know, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the clouds. Everyone will know that He's about to come. Then Jesus Himself will come in power and great glory, not as a thief in the night. The world will come to a standstill. A line will be drawn. A battle will ensue. That seems to be one vision of the Lord's return. But now we're saying that Jesus is going to come unexpectedly. He's going to surprise the world. No one will even think that He might be coming. It'll be business as usual on earth. Now, which is it? The fact is that it's both. For there are actually two comings of Jesus Christ. Before Daniel's 70th week, before this last week of tribulation, this last 7 years, Jesus will come unexpectedly for His church. He'll return in the clouds to gather up His church. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that those which are alive and remain will be caught up, or literally snatched up, together with Jesus in the clouds. The Latin word translated snatched up is the word raptus, from which we get our word rapture. People say the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, it depends on what translation you're reading. If you were reading the Latin translation, it would be in the Bible. And yet after the 7 years of tribulation, the Lord will return with His saints, with you and me, to establish His kingdom upon the earth. Revelation 19 describes a whole different picture. Christ returning to the earth to face and fight hostile armies that know He's coming and that are prepared to fight against Him and to try to hold the world from Him and prevent His takeover. Two totally different visions of the Lord's return. That's why we believe that there are actually two second comings. The rapture for the church and the actual second coming in judgment to establish His kingdom upon the earth. Now, the format that Jesus takes here in the Olivet Discourse is that of a typical sermon. Some say that since Jesus mentions the rapture after He talks about the Great Tribulation, that must mean that the rapture follows the Great Tribulation chronologically. Tribulationalists say that the rapture will take place simultaneously with the second coming. But understand, Jesus is preaching a sermon. He's not giving a chronological timeline. He has discussed the events leading up to the second coming. He has talked about how difficult it will be to follow God during the tribulation period. And so now He's presenting His invitation. In essence, He's saying, look, if you're scared to death, and you should be, understand you don't have to go through this period. You can be delivered. There is salvation from the tribulation. You don't have to endure this tribulation if you're in the church of God, if you're ready, if you're snatched up with fellow believers. For one will be taken, and the other will be left. This is what will happen at the rapture of the church. You'll be playing tennis. You'll hit your backhand right into the corner. God will be gone. Hopefully, they'll be hitting their backhand towards you, and you'll be gone. You'll be driving down the road. One will be taken, one will be left. Hopefully, the believer is the passenger, not the driver. But one will be taken, one will be left. The Lord will reach down, and out of every venue, out of every arena, out of every place, certain people will be suddenly gone. Those who are left behind will be forced to endure the most hostile and the most horrible period of human history since the beginning of time. Incredible judgments, 100-pound hailstones, a third of the earth will be scorched. Terrible plagues and creatures will roam the earth, preying upon man. Devastating time. The world will literally be a hell on earth for 7 years, and believe me, you don't want to be a part of it. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect Him. Paul Harvey tells about a TV anchor man by the name of Brandon Brooks. Mr. Brooks works for a TV station in Altoona, Pennsylvania. He was doing a special on how to protect your house against burglars. In his special, he used his own home to demonstrate the variety of different security precautions that can be implemented. He took him on a tour, the camera on a tour of his house, and showed all of the precautions that he had taken, the double locks and the locks on the windows and all of the things that he had done. Of course, as they toured the house, the TV cameras caught glimpses of the TV and the VCRs and where his valuables were stored and everything else. What Mr. Brooks didn't realize is that the burglars were at home watching on TV. Several nights later, while he was on the air, the burglars broke into his house and made off with all of his goods. They took him clean. They took him to the cleaners. Here we're told that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. It says, if the owner of the house had known he was coming, he would have been ready for him. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, and you need to be ready for him. Jesus knows where you live. He knows what your valuables are. He knows your priorities. He knows where your heart is at. He knows the layout of your life. And in an instant, friend, you're going to be judged. You're going to either be taken or you're going to be left. Are you ready? Is your faith intact? Is your heart fixed upon Jesus Christ? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit and walking with God? These are the questions that you need to ask yourself. Are you ready to meet Jesus? We need to be living on the edge of our seat. We need to be looking for the Lord and prepared for His return. We won't get to catch a later flight. The rapture has but one departure time. If you miss it, if you don't have your boarding pass, you're going to have to endure the tribulation on foot. You're going to miss the flight. Be ready. Now, at this point, the Lord changes His theme a bit. Up until now, He has been giving us information about the end times. Now He's going to give us inspiration for the end times. He's told us to be ready. Now in the next four parables, He's going to tell us how to be ready. He tells us in the parable about the faithful servant and the evil servant in the end of chapter 24. The wise and foolish virgins in chapter 25, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. And so for next time, you'll want to read these four parables, and let's try to learn and understand how we need to be ready. How can we prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus Christ? Because when He returns, guys, I want Him to be able to say of me, and I want Him to be able to say of you, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, there is nothing more important than this. There is no greater ambition, there is no greater priority that you could possibly adopt for your life than to live every minute of every day with the goal, am I ready? When the Lord returns, will He say of me, well done, good and faithful servant.